Jeremiah 31. God's promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. We'll read verses 31 to 34, and then we'll turn to Matthew 28. Jeremiah 31, then Matthew 28. God's promises in Jeremiah 31 to be fulfilled in the work of Christ. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Let's turn then to Matthew 28. We're going to read verses 16 to 20. The Great Commission section, but I'm really going to focus just on one phrase in verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord our God, we have your word. You've spoken to us much this morning and now in the reading of the word and in its preaching. And we pray that none of your words would fall to the ground and be lost, but that they would find in our hearts, Lord, soil prepared by you, and that we would be, Lord, producing fruit as we hear you speak to us, and that fruit would come from what you say to us this day, that your word would not return empty. So give us, Lord, to listen, to rejoice, to believe, and Lord, give me wisdom in preaching and proclaiming this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we've heard a familiar declaration. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if it's not something that's familiar to you, well, you've heard it five times this morning. That would be strange, wouldn't it, if I, it would probably sound very strange and be strange if I was to have baptized in just the name of God, or even just to say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. It would be very strange to hear that. It's not something we've heard, perhaps heard before, and it's not according to the command of Christ that we've just read here in Matthew 28 as he sends his church out, commissions them to go and to make disciples and to baptize. Must be a Trinitarian baptism in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure if I didn't baptize with a Trinitarian baptism this morning, I would hear it from a number of you, if not all of you. But let me ask you, why does it matter? You would rightly be upset with me, but why does it matter? I'm not, and not just the simple reason of, well, Jesus commanded it, that's true, and that does matter, of course, but rather, what difference does it make to your life that you have been baptized, if you've been baptized, you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? What difference does the Trinitarian baptism make to your spiritual walk? Not just the time you were baptized, not just when you brought your children for baptism, but to the daily grind of the Christian life, to your spiritual walk. How does your Trinitarian baptism encourage you? How is your Trinitarian baptism a defense against temptation to sin? How is your Trinitarian baptism a motivation to holiness and faithfulness to your God? Let me take a step back. How much does your baptism matter to you daily? Never mind a Trinitarian baptism. How about your baptism? And then to add to that, how much does a Trinitarian baptism matter to you in your spiritual walk? We need to consider what our baptism means and consider how it ought to bless and encourage our spiritual lives each day. That's what we're going to consider that's what we're going to do this morning as we consider what Jesus means when he sends his church out to baptize in this manner, and then to consider three ways in which this is a blessing and ought to be regularly bless us as we think and ponder it and apply it in our lives day by day. Your baptism into the name of the Trinity means you have been baptized into a relationship with the triune God that promises blessing your whole life long. Your baptism into the name of the Trinity means you have been baptized into a relationship with the triune God that promises blessing your whole life long. We're going to first consider what it means to be baptized into the name of the triune God, and then consider what it means to be blessed in the relationship with the triune God. So first, let's consider our text. And you know, we come to this passage in Matthew, of course, right at the end of Matthew. And here at this point, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world, has completed his earthly work. He's finished the work that the Father had sent him to do to gain the salvation of sinners that the triune God had determined to gain. Jesus Christ had come, he had taken to his divine nature, a human nature. He had become the true God-man so that he can truly save us as God and as one of us. And he had come and he had made what is called the great exchange. He had given his life. He had lived his life, rather, in righteousness so that we can receive his righteousness as by faith. And he has given his life in death to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He took our sin, we took his righteousness. It's an awesome exchange made possible by God and completed by Jesus Christ. And now Jesus comes to meet with his 11 apostles, and he is giving marching orders to the church. These apostles were not just a random group of individuals. They represented the church that Jesus Christ had come to establish. They were the foundation of the church that was to be built, and the apostles were given their marching order. The church was given its marching order to go into all the world by the power of the same Holy Spirit that had dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Spirit would dwell upon them. And this message that they were to bring was of how God's promises had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and were not just for Israel, were not just for a few people, but were to go across the world to every nation, tongue, and people, just as God had promised it in the Old Testament. This wasn't a new development. This was the fulfillment of God's promises. And in giving this commission, this what we call the Great Commission, Christ gives four commands. Go, that is, go to all the nations, go to the ends of the earth. He tells his church to go and make disciples. That is, not that we in ourselves change anyone's heart, but in the same power of the Holy Spirit, as we preach the gospel and bring the gospel, the Lord would transform and change, regenerate unbelievers and make them believers. Baptize them. Go outside of the covenant community, and let's see that covenant community expand as we baptize unbelievers and bring them and their households into Christ's church. And finally, to teach. Baptism is just the beginning. It is not the end. It is the beginning, and they were to continue to be instructed. And so Christ establishes his churches. These believers would be gathered together in churches for their instruction and shepherding care. They were to do, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And then Christ leaves them with the wonderful words of comfort of the reality that he would not leave them. some sense, he didn't leave them at all. He just said, I'm going away, but I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age or to the end of the world. I'm going to be with you. And that promise, brothers and sisters, has been proved to be true over and over and over again as the church of Jesus Christ has expanded across the globe. Christ has never once left his church. And it remains true for you and me today because the Great Commission work is not completed, but neither is Christ's promise to be with us. Well, that's the context that we want. I want now to zero in and focus in on that phrase, that command, the third command there in verse 19, baptize them. Baptize them as they make disciples. It was an important part of that making disciples. It's not the same as making disciples, but it was as they make disciples, they were to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I want to focus in, especially on not just on baptism itself. We've heard some explanation of baptism this morning. It's not going to be a sermon at all just on baptism generally, but focusing in on the Trinitarian nature of baptism and that relationship that God has established with us. And actually, to begin, I want to actually get ahead of ourselves a little bit. So let's get ahead of ourselves and focus in first on the name before we focus in on a word, the little word in that comes before. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the name of God. This is an outright declaration of the Trinitarian nature of our God. That our God is one God who exists in three persons. These three persons are of the same essence, the same substance, and equal in power and glory. There is one God in three persons. The Trinitarian confession is a necessary confession of the Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you do not confess God as one God in three persons. But here, for the first time, we have the name of God laid out in these stark and particular terms. This does not mean the Trinity began here. This does not mean the doctrine of the Trinity begins here. For the Trinity is throughout the whole of Scriptures. God, of course, doesn't change. God didn't become a Trinity. God has always existed in three persons. But even though it has not been as clearly laid out for us as it is here and further on into the New Testament, still, even in the Old Testament, the Trinity is there. The exposition of the Trinity is there. We think of already Genesis 1, 26, when God the Creator says, let us make man in our own image. He's not talking to the angels. He's not talking to some animals. He's speaking within the Trinitarian relationship. Let us make man in our own image. In Psalm 110, just one other example, where the Lord, David writes, the Lord said to my Lord. We have the Father interacting with the Son within the Godhead. Early 20th century Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield writes that the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber or room richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it but was only dimly or not at all perceived before. It's turning on the light. The New Testament is turning on the lights. And we have in God throughout his history of revelation has only gradually revealed truth. He did not start in Genesis 1 as we might, you know, go to our catechism and find a systematic laying out of all these truths. They're gradually revealed through the history of the world. And until we get to Jesus Christ, who is the greatest revelation of God and the great prophet to proclaim the truth of God, and we find through him and the New Testament writings about him, we find the greatest revelation and the completed revelation for all that we need for faith and life until glory. Theologian Robert Latham notes that in terms of God's revelation, at the major moments of God's working in salvation, he introduces himself with further revelation of his own name. He gives a new name. And so we find in Exodus 3, when God is about to redeem his people and rescue them out of bondage in Egypt, Moses says, who do I say to the people who sent me? He says, I am that which I am, Yahweh. He reveals himself. That was the greatest name by which the Old Testament believers knew God. And now here, and a much greater plan of redemption has been, era of redemption has been fulfilled. The final, the new covenant era has been established in Christ, and he gives the covenant name of God. And that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice in the text that it is not baptized in the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name, one God, three persons. One God, three persons, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. Again, of the same essence, but there's distinction amongst the persons. Not division, but distinction, which we'll come back to in a little bit. There's a diversity of their work in terms of our salvation, but a unity in who they are, there's a unity within the three persons and in terms of our salvation. And the lights then have been turned on here as Jesus declares this. Not only we've kind of got ahead of ourselves in talking about the name, but this isn't just about expositing a name and who is God. But Jesus is saying, go and as you make disciples, making disciples, baptize them in the name. Baptize them in this name. And so it involves a relationship, and that ought to matter to us. Now, it's not just a matter of saying in the name, as in go in the authority of, go by the command of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rather, what we need to understand this in is rather baptize them into the name, into a vital, living relationship with the triune God. This is what the Trinity has established with you in your baptism. With all the privileges and responsibilities that come with it as you are baptized into the name, into that relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul writes, like the Old Testament sign of circumcision, baptism is a sign that people are in a special relationship with God, the covenant Lord of His redeemed flock. God comes by grace to begin this relationship, to reveal Himself, and then call you into this relationship. And it's a grace, as He comes to us in grace, it demands a response. It demands your response of faith. The faith of the new convert who has come as an adult, understanding his sin and his need for Jesus Christ, and coming to confess Christ, he is baptized into this name as he is received into the church. But it's also the faith of the children that are not yet come to that understanding. But as they come to the understanding of what they've received by God's grace, then they are called to own their baptisms and profess faith as they come to understand their need for Jesus Christ. It's God who initiates by this command to baptize in His name. He promises salvation as He calls those whom He baptizes to believe and to live. And He calls them in to that Trinitarian fellowship. It matters that you have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is greatest revelation of God that we've received. We are called to love God, who loved us first and demonstrates that love by this establishing this relationship. Your baptism into the name of the Trinity means you have been baptized into a relationship with the triune God that promises blessing your whole life long. Well, that's something of the meaning. We've considered something of the meaning of this. But this being baptized then comes with blessing, a blessing that really ought to affect us in our daily walk with the Lord. And I want to consider three ways in which we are blessed in this relationship that God, the triune God, has established with Himself, established in us with Himself. Sort of three ways. Why is this such a blessing? First, because it's a relationship that He began. It's a relationship that He began. Do you understand that the Trinity, within the Trinity, in the relationship amongst the three persons of the Trinity, there is perfect unity, perfect love, perfect fellowship together. God didn't create the world because he needed something, someone else to have fellowship with. He didn't create because he was lonely. He has no need for you or for me. He has no need for you or for me. The Creator does not need his creatures. So why did God create us? So that he could have fellowship with us. He could share that relationship with us. And that becomes clear because we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to share, not to become God, not to be absorbed into God, but to share in that relationship with God as he is. And at first, when God created us and let us make man in our own image, and so and then we find in verse 20 of Genesis 1, verse 27, so God made man, male and female. He made them in his own image. He created them sinless so that they could enjoy sweet fellowship and purity with him. And though we fell and sinned and rebelled and said we will have a different God, we want a different kind of relationship with God than he's provided, that didn't thwart God's plan. No, but God made his desire possible by sending Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, into this world to deal with our sin and to make fellowship with God possible again. Not that God would hold us at arm's length and say, yes, I know you're kind of over there, but so he could draw us near to himself, so he could draw us into a sweet relationship. And he does this through, as we heard, this new covenant we read from Jeremiah, this new covenant that he would make, where he would draw near to us and draw us close to him. And that's why Jesus came. His blood is the blood of the new covenant to wash away our sin and to make us able to have fellowship with God. And baptism is a sign and seal of that new covenant relationship. God proclaiming it. God declaring it. God saying, I am calling you into this relationship, into this fellowship with me. It's an amazing thing that your baptism was commanded by God. It's not an idea of men. It's not a creation of the church. It's not something thinking, hey, this sounds like a good idea. There's lots of things in the church that are just creations of men that have found their way into our worship. Baptism is certainly not one of them. It is commanded by God, and it should bring great comfort to you that it was God's personal idea. It was his plan. It was his desire. And it's he who makes it possible. It's him. He makes it possible. What difference should this make to our lives every day? It means that you have no reason to boast in who you are in your relationship with God. You have no reason to think that God has brought you into this relationship because he saw something in you, because he liked something about you that had anything to do with you. God simply, out of love and according to his tender mercy, has brought you into this relationship and has begun and initiated this relationship in your baptism. It reminds us of the wonderfully encouraging words of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Baptism declares to you it's not yours, it's not your initiation, it's God's. He initiated, he established it according to his plan. Never forget that, and teach your children that their foundation for hope and your foundation as a believer for assurance is in God. He establishes it. It's not about you. It's not in you. Baptism blesses you and ought to bless and encourage your daily walk with the Lord because it's a relationship he began. Secondly, because God has claimed your life. It should bless you because God has laid claim on your life. This is the fact that God began, the fact that God initiated this relationship does not mean there's no action on our part. Does not mean that we have no responsibility to respond. We don't respond in such a way that makes God's work possible, but we have responsibilities. God has laid a claim on your life. If you have been baptized, you are owned by God, and you owe your life to God. Now, that's true, of course. It's true of every single human being because God has created us all. But in a special way, God in his grace has come and laid his claim on you by bringing you into this covenant relationship with him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily the moment, and baptism is not necessarily the moment of regeneration, though nothing hinders God, of course, from making it the moment of your regeneration. But regardless, in your baptism, God puts His name on you, and He identifies you with Himself. Identity is such a buzzword in our culture today. What's my identity? I need to find out my identity. I'm not going to be happy unless I'm living out my identity. Let me tell you, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, your identity is that you are claimed by God. You are God's, and you must live as being God's. Sinclair Ferguson says that, you know, and he says on one hand, baptism doesn't change anything. I was talking to Levi a few weeks ago and talking about baptism, explaining things, and I said, you know, Monday after being baptized, not going to feel a whole lot different than the Monday before. It's not like there's some suddenly radical change. But Ferguson goes on, he says, in another sense, it changes everything, doesn't it? Because it tells us that our lives have been claimed by God the Trinity to live in His family, to live out His lifestyle, to live for His praise and glory, and to enjoy Him forever. Have you been baptized? But you hardly think about it. And it hardly matters to your life at all. In fact, though you were baptized, maybe it was many years ago and as an infant, and you don't remember the moment of baptism, but you know you've been baptized. But you're not walking faithful with the Lord. You're not walking in faith with Him. In fact, you're rejecting the grace that was preached at your baptism, preached to you. A baptism won't save you. Baptism will not save you. That is not a claim when you die to say, Lord, I've been baptized. That's not going to be your claim. In fact, if you have been baptized but are rejecting Jesus Christ, not living by faith, baptism will increase your judgment because God has laid His claim on you and you said, I will not have this God rule over me. I will go my own way and live my own life, and I will not follow the teachings of the Scriptures, and I will not live for Christ. Your only hope and your only true identity is to be found in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is, if you're hearing this morning, and you are guilty of rejecting your baptism or of neglecting your baptism, there's hope for forgiveness in the triune God, the Father, who has planned salvation, the Son who saves, and the Spirit who gives new life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, baptism ought to have, then this Trinitarian baptism ought to have daily meaning for you and I as we worship our true God, as He has come and started this relationship with us. As we worship our one God, and as we worship the three persons in their distinct work and their distinctives as persons of the Trinity. And your daily choices ought to reflect the fact that God, the triune God, has laid His claim on your life. Don't rebel. Don't rebel against the Father and say, I'm going to go my own way as your child. Don't rebel against the Savior and say, I'm going to continue on in my own sin. Don't grieve the Spirit who dwells in you. Live as God has called you to Himself in order to live. And strive for then a closer walk in that relationship with God. Seek from Him a closer walk. Improve your baptism. It's one of the questions in the handout. It's the larger catechism question on improving your baptism is in our bulletin. Think about what it means as you ponder what baptism means, as you ponder what the picture is and what the picture points to. As you think, how do you improve your baptism amongst the body of Christ? As you think about how we are baptized, there's one baptism, one Lord. We're baptized into a unified relationship. And then more importantly than all of that, ponder God. Ponder who He is. Think about who He is who has laid His claim on you. And seek holiness so that nothing in your life hinders your relationship with God that He has begun. As you're tempted to sin, as you're tempted to go astray, you can say, I've been baptized. I've been baptized. God has set His claim on me. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have laid a claim that, alas, that is not taken away. How can I sin against such a God? How can I sin against Him? It's a blessing. Baptism in the triune name is a blessing because God has claimed your life. And finally, it's a blessing because it's a relationship He began, because He's claimed your life, and finally, because it reveals in greater fullness your salvation. We serve one God in three persons. You've been baptized into one God in three persons. And as we think about the unity of the Trinity, we recognize that God is united in His plan to save. He's united in His plan. There is no division within the Trinity. There's no disagreement. He comes as one. There's one God to save us. And that is glorious to ponder, that unity, and to think that God's not going to change His mind, and they're not going to convince, they're not trying to convince it. They're full in on this plan of salvation. But then it's also glorious to think about the three. The distinct work of the triune God. And the fact that without one of the persons of the Trinity, you cannot be saved. Without the work of one of the persons of the Trinity, there is no salvation for any. Think of the love of the Father who from eternity planned your salvation. He chose to save you. And He put that plan into action. He calls the Son to go. And out of love, the Son, His work was to come. And He willingly came and took that human nature and lived that perfect life and died that perfect death. And carries out that work as our prophet, priest, and king to this very day. The work of the Son. And then the love of the Holy Spirit, who wants us to see Jesus, who reflects Jesus, who points us back to the work Jesus has done, but who is the one who takes that work of Jesus and applies it to your life. He is the regenerating Spirit of God. Now, the Father didn't come to die on the cross for you. The Son did. You know, we need to... We can, as we ponder this work, we can speak of God dying for our sins. We can speak of God regenerating us. But it's also glorious to speak of each person and their distinct works. That the Son is the person who died for us on the cross. And we can ponder and think, and it reveals for us then the greater fullness of our salvation. That while there is distinction, there is no division. Perhaps, and this is a particular one I think that many Christians may struggle with. Jesus came to save. He's the one who wants to save. The Father, for some, a struggle. They go, the Father doesn't really want to save. And the Father doesn't really, he's kind of against me. And Jesus kind of is the one who makes Him save me. That's not it at all. The Father sent Jesus out of love. Jesus came out of love. And the Spirit applies the work being sent by the Father and the Son into our hearts. Martin Luther would preach to himself when he was tempted, I've been baptized. I've been baptized. Not because his hope was in his baptism, not because he thought the water did something magical to him, but because of what it meant, because of who it represented, because of the fact he knew he could remember that relationship that God had begun with him, the claim God had set on his life, the salvation that was done in fullness. And so he would find strength in that reality to overcome temptation. And that is your comfort in the battles of the daily life, in your battles against sin, in your temptation. God has perfectly brought His salvation about. And you can draw on your God into whom you've been baptized perfectly and fully for everything you need to live for Him. Your baptism matters. It's great as you go through the Scriptures, as you read the Scriptures, and perhaps after this morning you're thinking more about this, as you read through the Scriptures, you can see not only the great work of God, but the distinct work of each person, and you can pray and give thanks and give praise and take great comfort and be strengthened by it. And if you've not been baptized, if you're here this morning and you've never been baptized, think then of what you're missing. This relationship with God is missing. Hear the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the call and come to have this sign and seal applied to you, or bring your children to receive God's grace as He preaches grace to us in baptism. Your baptism into the name of the Trinity means you have been baptized into a relationship with the triune God that promises blessing your whole life long. We've witnessed baptism this morning. We've considered the meaning of baptism, but also considered some of the ways in which baptism ought to be a blessing to your life and mine in our daily walk in the Lord. Now, a professor of mine who would loved to quote Gregory of Nazianzus, who was a 4th century church father, who, in quite remarkable, of course, that was in the era of when the understanding of the Trinity was coming about, and our great creeds and confessions and as the church. And but we used to chuckle as students because it seemed that he would quote Gregory, and usually with John Calvin's little preface comment, in various lectures and different sermons, this quote would often come back. And so every time you kind of heard it, you thought, okay, yeah, we know what he's about to say. But I think after studying this week, and perhaps for us as we hear this word, we can perhaps understand the preciousness of these words and why Calvin says of Gregory's words that they vastly delight me. Gregory of Nazianzus says on the Trinity, he said, "I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one." Thinks of one God in three persons. As he ponders the one, he's drawn to the three in their distinctions and in their work. As he thinks of the three, he's right away brought back to the one God, unified in his work. And as we ponder what our God says to us in the Scriptures and what is proclaimed in baptism, let us ponder those things too and be drawn to worship of God for what he does and says. You have been baptized into this God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And may that truth feed your souls and carry you forward in your Christian life in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you. Thank you for proclaiming the gospel to us in the Scriptures this morning, in baptism this morning. And thank you for the grand and glorious blessing. We have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We praise and thank you for your unified work for our salvation and for the distinct work, Father, for your plan, your love, and executing that plan, sending it out, Lord Jesus, and in bringing that plan to pass, in coming willingly to be our Savior and to continue in that work of being our King and being our Mediator and proclaiming, speaking to us through the Word. And Holy Spirit, thank you for your work of application, taking that Word, applying it to us, dwelling in us, leading us into all truth, and guiding us in our Christian life. We bless you and praise you, and we pray that our baptisms would not be something forgotten as a thing of the past in our life, but that it would be an everyday present reality, that we would understand its meaning, and that as we read the Scriptures, we see it everywhere, and that, Lord, we would remember, I've been baptized, and worship you for it, and live better because of it. Guide us then. Receive our praise and worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.